Hey, my name is Zach. I'm the lead pastor here at Restore. And at our church, we talk a lot about wanting to be a part of restoring faith in Jesus and the church. So we want you to know, wherever you find yourself on your spiritual journey, whether you're deconstructing or reconstructing, whether you're disentangling, doubting, rebuilding, no matter where you are, we want you to know that you are not alone. And we want to be a support for you as you journey down this road of faith. So if you have questions or you need support, we would love to chat with you. You can reach out to us through our website at restoreaustin.org. And we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Not too long ago, I was talking to a friend who worked on a presidential campaign and then eventually inside of a presidential administration, and was just kind of asking about, like, you know, what was that was like? Specifically, like, what was it like in the administration? Like being on the White House and, you know, the ins and outs of life in DC and Capitol Hill and all of that stuff, right? Like, and having never spent any significant amount of time in those places, I was kind of struggling to keep up. I was struggling to understand like what it was like as this person was describing all of it. So finally, I asked a question that I knew would help me clarify and understand exactly what it was like. I said, what political TV show is it most like, you know, in real life? Like these administrations, what TV show gets the closest? I doubt any of them are right on, right? But what gets the closest? And she thought about it for a good minute. And she said, it's like a mix between House of Cards and Veep. You know, I was like, that's terrifying. That's absolutely terrifying. House of Cards and Veep. So I've decided that I'm just going to pretend that that's not true, you know? I'm going to pretend that presidential administrations are actually like another one of my favorite TV shows, and like these folks right here. That's what I'm going to pretend. Y'all know what show this is? The West Wing. Gosh, love those people. I love The West Wing, and I know that I'm not alone in that love. I see it on your faces, right? There's like this show, I think so many of us are drawn to it, not just because it's like a cool show, but because this group of people, like how much they really deeply care for each other. They're really like a family. And we see this all throughout all the different seasons of the show. So when it becomes public that Leo McGarry, who's the chief of staff, is this recovering addict, all of these folks, the whole administration rallies around him in support, even though it costs them politically. They say, no, we're not going to throw this guy away. We're not going to kick him out. We're going to rally around and support and help him. When C.J. Craig, the press secretary, has this catastrophically bad briefing and everyone is calling for her resignation, all her team calls her into the Oval Office, including the president, and they tell her they have complete confidence in her and they've got her back, no matter what. When Charlie Young, the president's aide, is targeted because of his race, the whole administration speaks out boldly in support against white supremacy and says, no, we stand with Charlie. When President Bartlett is diagnosed with MS, everyone helps hold down the fort until he is stable enough to go through treatment and come back and resume his duties. I could go on and on, right? It's like through family problems, work issues, and even spiritual dilemmas, they are simply there for each other, no matter what, no matter what it costs them. But I think my favorite example of the deep love and care they have for each other is from the end of season 2. Now, this is a little bit of a spoiler. Spoiler alert. The show came out in 1999, okay? If you haven't seen it by now, that's your fault. I don't feel bad about spoiling it. But if you want to plug your ears or something, you're like, I really want to watch this show, you can do that. At the end of the first season, President Bartlett and his staff are leaving this town hall meeting and they're about to get in their cars and somebody starts shooting at them. We find out later that President Bartlett got shot, so did his deputy chief of staff, Josh Lyman, and the president makes this fairly quick recovery, but for a while, you're not really sure about Josh. You're not really sure if he's gonna make it or not. But he finally pulls through, and in typical Josh fashion, he just rushes through his rehab so that he can get back to work. That's all that he cares about. He wants to get back to work. But after coming back, Josh starts having these flashbacks, and it becomes obvious, really to everyone except him, that he has PTSD from what happened. And the staff, they try to tell Josh to get help, right? Remember, they're this family rallying support. They're like, you need to step away. You need to get professional help, but he won't listen. He keeps telling everybody that he's fine. He keeps dodging the support that they try to give. He keeps playing it off with jokes. But his staff family loves him too much to let him just sink deeper and deeper. So his boss, Leo, calls in one of the world's best psychiatrists and makes Josh go and see him. And if you remember this scene, right, Josh at first is like very resistant to this. He's just making jokes. He's not engaging with the psychiatrist at all. But this guy's a pro, you know. He's just kind of letting Josh get there, letting Josh get there. And then finally, during this all-day session that Josh has with this psychiatrist, Josh realizes that he really does need help, that he really is struggling. And it's this beautiful moment where he realizes that and he starts to accept it. And then as he walks out of the session and he's headed home, he runs into his boss, Leo, who has been patiently waiting for him the entire day. And I want to show you this scene between Leo and Josh because it is so powerful. So check this out.
How'd it go?
Did you wait around for me?
How'd it go?
He thinks I may have an eating disorder.
Josh.
And fear of rectangles. That's not weird, is it? I didn't cut my hand on a glass. I broke a window in my apartment.
This guy's walking down the street when he falls in the hall. The walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey, you, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. Then a priest comes along, and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down in this hole, can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me, can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." The friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. As long as I got a job, you got a job, you understand?"
I'll be honest, I cried the first time I watched that scene. That's probably not a surprise because I cry up here a lot. And I can see on some of your faces, I'm not the only one who cried when they saw that scene. I think that story touches so many of us because we've all been there, right? My mom used to say, in life, we are all either going into a storm, coming out of a storm, or in a storm right now. And if you've been on this earth for more than a few minutes, you've been inside of storms that absolutely wrecked you. You've been down in holes that you thought you could never get out of. That's just life in a broken world. And let me say this, because I think it's really important. A doctor with a prescription and a priest with a prayer can be incredibly helpful, even necessary, right, when we're down in a hole. But I think that without deep, meaningful relationships with Jesus and others, it's not enough. We were designed as people who need each other. We weren't made to be alone. We were created in the image and likeness of our communal God for the purpose of deep relationship with God and with one another. We are meant to be people who both give and receive help. But sometimes that second one is even harder than the first one, right? Receiving help can be even more difficult than giving it. Allowing someone else to get down in a hole with you is one of the hardest things that we can do in life, to reach out, to ask for help. But Scripture calls this idea of giving and receiving help, of coming together as a community, Scripture calls it fellowship. And it's actually among a group of things long considered spiritual practices by the church. What I mean by that is fellowship is not just something that happens. It doesn't happen by accident. We don't just show up somewhere and, oh, there's fellowship, there's community. Communal fellowship is a thing we put into practice. It's a thing we choose to be a part of each and every day. In a community like Restore, we call it a church family a lot of times, right? But this is a chosen family. It's different from family of origin. This is a family that you choose each and every time you engage with it. It's a spiritual practice. And for the last few weeks, we've been in this teaching series called Wholehearted Practices, in which we've been looking at all of these different practices, or sometimes they're called spiritual disciplines. And these things are gifts from God to help us experience healing and wholeness and fullness of life. Now, we've purposely chosen to use mostly kind of old-fashioned terms for these practices so that we can kind of rescue them from the ways that they've been used in unhelpful ways. Right? Sometimes these terms have been weaponized to hurt people. Sometimes they've become so complicated that they're actually unhelpful. But fellowship, it doesn't really fit into either of those categories. Fellowship is more of just kind of an antiquated term, right? Something that people outside of Christianity don't really use anymore. But for many of us, this word was a huge part of our childhood in churches. For some, it conjures up the familiar smells of church picnics and potlucks. For others, it brings back memories of fellowship halls filled with people eating Wednesday night suppers. For me, I think of something called Fellowship of Christian Athletes. This is the ministry that both my parents worked for my entire life until they retired a couple of years ago. Now, some of these memories are sweet and others are painful. Some of them are beautiful and some of them are broken. Most of us probably have a mix of both. But the word fellowship, y'all, it is actually really rich and meaningful in Scripture, especially as it's used in the New Testament to describe the early church. So you may know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. That was the language that most of the Roman world in the first century spoke, either Greek or Aramaic. And the word for fellowship is one you actually may have heard before in the Greek. It's called koinonia. That's what fellowship is. And at its most basic, koinonia. That's it. Nailed it. Koinonia, at its most basic, means being present with one another. In some places, it's actually translated as contact. So when people would shake hands in greeting, that contact between their palms was called koinonia. It's coming together. In the Greco-Roman culture of Jesus' day, this word was also used for business partnerships. And this is cool because it's actually a little different from the way that we partner to own or run businesses today. So in our world, business owners, for the most part, have shares, right? Which essentially amounts to the percentage of the company that someone owns. And at any point, pretty much, you can decide to sell your shares and effectively end your ownership of that business. But in the first century Greco-Roman world, it wasn't that easy. You didn't have shares, you actually shared ownership of the business. Let me explain what I mean by that. So if two people owned a business in our time, most of the time it's like 50-50. If it's an even split, one person owns 50% of the business, the other person owns 50. That's not how it was in the first century. They both owned 100% of the business. It was a truly shared partnership, shared ownership. That means if something happened to one owner, it happened to all the owners. If one owner wanted to get out, all the owners had to make decisions on how that would actually work. It was a commitment that took legal proceedings to get out of. So it wasn't just co-owning a business as partners. It was like choosing to be in a family with someone. This is the kind of fellowship that defined the first church. They didn't have shares. They literally shared everything. They were one big chosen family. In fact, the most literal translation of koinonia to our language today is probably something like coming together and sharing. Coming together and sharing. And that's because true fellowship is never one-sided. We share and we are shared with. We give and we receive. We give and receive love. We give and receive help and compassion and kindness. We give and receive food and drinks and party invitation. We give and receive money when you have some extra, when somebody needs something. Fellowship is where we share not just our resources, but our very lives with each other. This is how Paul, the persecutor of Christians turned church planter, described it to the church he started in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Here's what he says. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. This sharing of lives was one of the things that made the first church stand out so much from the culture around it. I want you to listen to how the author of Acts, this guy named Luke, describes the fellowship that took place in that very first church. Acts 2:44. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Five times in those sentences, it talks about how they came together and shared. They came together and shared. This was the posture, the practice that defined the first church. It was a place where people came together in equality, not in hierarchy. People came together and they shared. Some people had more, some people had less. Some people hit a season of life where they were thriving. Other people hit seasons where they were struggling. But it didn't matter because they came together and they shared. The church was designed by God to be a place of fellowship, a place where we come together and share not just resources, but our lives with each other. And this is the good, the bad, the ugly. We don't just share the beautiful parts of life with each other. We also share the broken and the burdensome parts of life too. This is actually the way of Jesus. He said it like this, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." So think about it, right? The church is called the body of Christ, right? So if Jesus was all about this invitation to come to him when you're weary and burdened and that he will help you carry that, then the body of Christ today should be about the same thing, inviting people in to carry burdens, to lift each other up when we're weary, to provide shoulders to cry on and arms for hugs and resources when people need help. In Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, he says that our fellowship, this body of Christ, should be about the same thing. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus offered rest and help to anyone carrying heavy burdens, and we are called to do the same. This means that we must be people who have the compassion to carry others' burdens and the courage to ask for help when our stuff gets heavy, right? And again, that sometimes is the hardest part. A lot of us are naturally compassionate, right? We're ready to step in and to help when somebody needs something, but to have the courage to say, "I need something. I need help. Can you help me carry this thing? It's too heavy for me by myself." That takes courage. And it takes trust, right? It takes authenticity. It takes vulnerability. And we have to build that together as a community. Paul says that this bearing of each other's burdens is actually fulfills the law of Christ. That's how Paul puts it. This law of Christ that he references here is what we call often the Great Commandment. And that's when Jesus was asked what the most important thing was. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Love God, love each other. That is what Jesus said is most important. And one of the ways we do that, one of the ways we fulfill this law of Christ is by bearing one another's burdens. Because you see, love isn't just being supportive when things are going well. Love doesn't just bear good things. Love bears all things. In the Old Testament book of wisdom called Ecclesiastes, it has this beautiful passage that depicts what bearing one another's burdens looks like. Here's what it says. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. I think about it like it. Pity anyone who falls down into a hole and doesn't have anybody that'll jump down in there with them. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, y'all, community, chosen family is a buffer to trauma. Being with other people helps us navigate not just the beautiful parts of life and celebrate those together, but the hard parts of life, to carry those together. This is the power of koinonia, of fellowship. This is what we do. We come together and we share. Now, sometimes this kind of fellowship looks like gathering around tables in celebration. It looks like graduation parties and kids' birthdays and weddings and drinks and coffee meetings and all the beautiful stuff in life. But other times it looks like climbing down in the hole with someone who's struggling. We bear one another's burdens by listening, by being a shoulder to cry on, by advocating alongside of folks, by pushing back against the things that hurt them. True fellowship, being together and sharing all things, means that we don't have to go through the hard parts of life alone. We don't have to be down in the hole all by ourselves. It means that when something hurts one of us, it hurts all of us. I want to say that again because that's really important. Being a part of a chosen family means that when something is hurting one of us, it is hurting all of us. When one of us is facing a tough situation, all of us show up. This is true on an individual level, right? Like when someone's kid gets sick or when someone's struggling to make rent. But it's also true on a communal level. Like when groups of people are being hurt, marginalized, pushed down because of their race or gender, or sexual orientation or disability or anything else. We show up. We're there. When it hurts one of us, it hurts all of us. And I want to close this morning by being very practical for a minute. Because showing up for people on an individual level, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It's not always easy, but we generally know how to do it, what to do, right? If someone has a baby, you send them a meal. If someone gets sick, visit them in the hospital. If someone can't pay a bill and you have a little bit of extra, give them some money. If someone is grieving, show up and grieve with them. But supporting people on a communal level, that's much more complex. And it's often, sadly, very polarizing. So I think all of us can agree that all people are created equal and endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. That's the Declaration of Independence. I didn't write that. But we start to disagree when we actually work on implementing that. Like the pledge says, liberty and justice for all. How does that work? How do we do it? What does it look like practically? And here's what usually happens. What usually happens is that we end up arguing about theology and politics or the role of government and the role of the church. And we get so caught up arguing that you know what happens? Vulnerable groups of people keep getting hurt. Keep getting marginalized. They don't get helped. Because we are so busy trying to be right, trying to prove somebody else wrong. We are so busy. Is that me? Am I doing that? No? Okay.
Fireworks.
Fireworks? It did sound like fireworks. Man, I didn't know my preaching was that good. Fireworks just spontaneously start happening. When we get so caught up in just trying to be right, and just arguing about maybe the best way that things should get done, that a lot of times we don't actually do anything. But being serious about practicing fellowship means that we don't have to operate that way. Diverse and healthy communities of faith can come together and share our stories and share our perspectives. We can learn from each other. We can pool resources, and we can collectively make a way bigger impact than we could ever make alone. But it all starts with this commitment to come together and share. So I'm going to pray that God would help this truth really sink in, give us the courage to live it out. Then we're going to sing one more song together. And then we're going to wrap up today's gathering with an opportunity to put fellowship into practice in a really beautiful, significant way. To put love of neighbor into practice in ways that don't just talk about it, but actually move us toward communal action. Does that sound good? Okay, let me pray. Thank you. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our chosen family that comes together and shares. I pray that that really would define who we are and what we're about, that we would be people who come together and share, who choose to love, who choose courage and compassion. Compassion when people are in need, courage to speak up when we're in need. I pray that like that very first church, that we would be people who choose to come together and share, who choose koinonia, fellowship. Make that true of us, God. Show us where we can have the most beautiful impact, where we can love you and love our neighbor really well. Give us the courage to step into it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.